I'm glad we do have musicians because I am not a musical person, but I do understand certain things about music and how music works. And one of the techniques that is sometimes used in music is called the call and response. Some people call it the echo. But a call and response is sometimes you may have Judy play something over here on the piano, and then it's echoed by Trudy over here on the organ. Sometimes one instrument will call to another, and the other instrument will respond. This is sometimes done just with rhythms, simple rhythms. I can do one thing, and I know what you're all going to either think or do. I know it's going to happen. If I go, see, it's call and response. I know what's going to happen if I do that. It also happens sometimes with instruments and lyrics. If you're in a blues riff, and you know how that stuff goes, it's da-da-da-da-dum, ba-bum, ba-bum, da-da-da-da-dum, ba-bum, ba-bum. I mean, the do-do-do-do-do, that's when the guy sings. Then do-do-do-do-do. And if I start that, you're going to know where I'm going with this. If I go do-do-do-do-do on the day I was born, do-do-do-do-do, all the nurses gathered round, do-do-do-do-do. They stared in wide wonder, do-do-do-do-do, at the joy they'd found, do-do-do-do-do. The head nurse walked in, do-do-do-do-do, said, leave this one alone, do-do-do-do-do. I can tell by looking, do-do-do-do-do. Yeah, see how that works? That's an old song, and you know it. I can start that rhythm, and I can get a response from you. Here's another one. This is from 1984. This is 28 years ago. If there's something strange in your neighborhood, who are you going to call? Right? If there's something weird and it don't look good, who are you going to call? That's 28 years ago, and it's still in our cultural memory. If someone says that, instantly they know how you're going to respond up here. And I mean, when artfully done, you can use call and response in musical situations to create beautiful things. Also, you can use a call and response effect to get other responses too. You can say certain things and get other responses. You can use this technique sometimes to make people do what you want them to do and make them think that it's in their best interest when really it serves your interest. We call that manipulation. And there is no one in the entire created universe who does this better as far as manipulation than Satan himself. He knows what to do and what to say that will cause an echo in our hearts, and he can arrange it so we'll do things that, well, I never thought about it before, but that really looks good to me. And he sets us up. Happens all the time. And Satan is just like a businessman. In a lot of ways, he's looking at his kingdom, hell, where he will be for all eternity, and he is saying, I need to increase my market share. And the only way I can increase my market share is going out and recruiting, and I've got to destroy the competition. Who's the competition? Well, Jesus, but who are his hands and feet on this world? That's us, the church. He is out to destroy, not hurt. Not just cut our market share. He wants to destroy the church. He wants to destroy you and you and you. And you know, the Old Testament has surprisingly little to say about Satan. The doctrine of Satan is really expanded in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, there's really only three sets of verses that directly address Satan. And this morning, we're going to look at those three sets of verses to understand how Satan uses that call and response technique to bend us into doing what he would have us do. So we're going to expose those three strategies that he uses in order to understand his attacks upon us. Now, Satan says and does things directly to elicit a response from us. And as you would all guess, the very first time that he enters on the stage is in Genesis chapter 3. And that's where he gives us a call to second guess God. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now note here, in these verses, it never expressly comes out and says Satan. We understand that it's Satan by using Scripture to interpret Scripture when we go back to the book of Revelation and see how he is talked about as the serpent of old. And we realize, that's Satan. He's causing evil. And you see what he does? He misquotes the command of God. He's saying, oh, God says you can't eat any of the trees. And did God really say that? So he's actually causing a little bit of doubt as far as what God says. It's really, do you catch the shift in tone of my voice if I say, oh, did you say that? Or if I say, did you really say that? And here you have Satan saying to Eve, did God really say that? And Eve's response in verses 2 and 3 are accurate. She says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. I mean, Eve had it straight. Satan said, I want to talk about this. Did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees? Eve had it straight. She says, no, Satan, this is what God says we are supposed to do. Let me correct you. This is the correct way I am supposed to act. You are in error. But then Satan decides to bend things a little bit. He comes on. I don't even think Satan expected that first attack to work. That wasn't part of he was just setting up the call. Now he wants to develop the temptation to where it's supposed to go, because Satan is now going to call to Eve's sense of self-interest. Not obeying or disobeying God, but wouldn't this be good for you? And so Satan says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he says, no, this is an issue where you could actually improve yourself. This is good for you to eat of this. And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eyes and also desirable for gaining wisdom, ooh, I could really make out from this. This fits into what I would like. She took and ate it. Do you notice Satan didn't command her to eat the fruit? He couldn't forcibly take the fruit and make her chew on it. He couldn't bend her. He had to manipulate her will. And he did that by making her second guess God's best intents for our life and made her focus rather on what would be best for Eve. And he does that with you and I. Ooh, what's best for me? Yeah, I know what God says, but what's best for me? And in Eve's second response, she questioned God's intentions and she acted totally in self-interest, and he manipulated her to change her mind. We do this to each other. I had to do this to my own wife about 8 weeks ago. Yes, it's terrible. How we men are. We're evil dogs. I really wanted to take a ballroom dancing class. And I asked my wife, oh, they're giving ballroom dancing classes up there at Lifestyles at the gym. Would you like to do that with me? And she just went, nah, not interested. I was like, oh, I really want to do this. Oh, come on, please. I'd really like this. Nah, I'm just not interested. I tried for 3 or 4 days and then just went, this isn't going to work. I can't make her do this by whining. I have to make her want to do this for herself. So I thought, how can I do that? How can I make her want to do this? So I waited until the class was about to start, about a week to go, and I said, so you're still not interested in that class, are you? She said, nah, not interested. I said, you don't mind if I take it though, do you? She looked and she said, no, I don't care. You can take it if you want. I said, okay. So she said, well, how can you take it alone? And I said, oh, I've taken care of that. And then I said, I'm not going to say anything else. I'm just going to let it go. See what happens here. And then she said, what do you mean you've taken care of it? And I said, well, you know that little redheaded swim instructor that's teaching me how to swim? She said that she would be my partner. And Suzanne just went like this. Oh. And when I saw her head go, boink, I said, okay, now drop it. The hook is set. All I have to do is wait. I'm not even going to have to reel this in. The next morning, I kind of think I'd like to take that class with you. You know, why don't you sign me up for that ballroom dancing class with you? Now, I was able to use call and response to get my way. But I could not go into her heart and change her will. I could not change what she wanted. I had to make her make a decision that appeared to be in her self-interest. I don't want him sitting there dancing with some cute little redhead that's a swim instructor at the gym. No way. We men are dogs, aren't we, women? We're horrible. I don't know why you marry us. We're terrible. That's what Satan does to us. Call and response. He's got a real good idea of exactly what our hearts are going to do. He doesn't even expect the first salvo to work. He's figuring that the second or third salvo is what he wants to hit. Now, I know I've talked here about fencing before. I brought in a foil. When I fenced, there was one of my favorite techniques as far as a strategy to attack my opponent. And it's a standard attack technique in fencing called the redoppio. It means the re-attack. Usually when you attack, it's with a lunge, and you go at the opponent, and you go as far as you can. But when I use that redoppio technique, I'm not even hoping to hit the guy. I don't want to hit the guy in the first attack. I want to make him defend my foil because I'm going to disengage and come in a second time so fast he won't have time to think about it. So the redoppio goes, I'm not going to extend all the way, just part way, and then as soon as he parries my blade, I'm going to disengage and just hop forward again, and that's the strike I'm looking for. That's what Satan does to you. He puts something in front of you, and your first response is, oh no, I know this is wrong. No, I shouldn't have anything to do with that. And then it lingers in front of you. Or rather, you choose to linger in front of the situation. And as you linger, this looks good. I can't see where this hurts me. Maybe if I just touched it a little, dabbled here a little. Do you realize that out of self-interest, Satan was able to tempt one-third of the angels in heaven? How do you tempt an angel? What did he offer him? What did he say? If you follow me and go against the Almighty One, I will give you things. What did he promise them? I mean, I don't know the answer to that. But as I read Scripture, I still think that fallen angels have rank, title, and power. So that wasn't taken away. But what did he give them? Was it the same as with Eve? Eve, I'm going to give you the opportunity to have just a little more of something. Now, God said you can't have this, but I think you could have a little more. And I think he offered the angels. My guess is he must have offered them more of something. Maybe not having to obey all these rules of a holy God. I don't know. But in Isaiah 14, it talks about how Satan wanted more himself. If we read through 12 and 14, I believe these verses in many ways illustrate what was going through Lucifer's mind. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I read that and I say, in many ways, that refers to an earthly king, but in other ways, I say, I think Scripture is telling us something about Satan. He wanted more. What God gave him just wasn't enough, and he wanted more. Don't you want more? More time? Especially if you're pushing 60, 70, or 80. I want more time. Do you ever think, I want more youth? Strength? More health? More intimacy in my life? I'd really like someone, I need more. A lot of us want more, and some of those desires for more are legitimate. But then it comes to, I want more power. I want more control over the lives of others. I want to control their possessions. I want to control their time. I want to make them serve me. Self-interest. Many times, that's exactly the direction Satan will go. And sin enters when you want more of something that you did not earn. And you want it just given to you freely. I want more. And I don't want to have to work for it. I don't want to have to earn it. I want more. And God didn't give me this, so I'm going to go get it. And Satan's there to say, oh, great. I know just the things to say to make you go get things in ways that God will not approve. It's the call and response. Satan calls us to question God's motives. Next, he calls us to question our circumstances. You start to question God's integrity. And one of the first times Satan is ever mentioned in the Bible by name is in the book of Job, Job chapter 1. And check out the power and the position that Satan has here. There are things here that I do not understand. If we go to Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, I'll read through that. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is not one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." How in the world does Satan enter the celestial throne room? And I don't know the answer to this next question. If Satan is evil and fallen, how do the eyes of a pure God look upon him and have a conversation with him? I do not know. But Satan looks on God and lives. And what, as I read the text, what surprises me even more is he has a conversation with God the Father as if they were equals, which somewhat illustrates the very pride that Satan has. He would approach God as an equal to say, And then it's almost as if he is tempting God against Job. Satan doesn't cower. He doesn't fall on his face. Which then makes me think, isn't it odd? Fallen angels are always, they are afraid of God. They are angry at God. They shake their fist at God. But never do they fall and say, "I am sinful, please forgive me." What is it about angels that they never see their sin? But mankind falls, just as Peter did before Christ, and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's a lot with what Paul had to say earlier. Christianity is the only faith, the only religion where God reaches down to man. Why God doesn't reach out to fallen angels, I cannot answer. But I know this, he reaches out to fallen man. There is grace. Satan made a point. Job follows you because you do nice things for him. Mess with his life and you'll see what's really in his heart. And Satan went to cause bad circumstances in Job's life. Killed all of his children, ruined his riches. And he showed that Satan can really touch you. Satan can touch you. And then that wasn't enough because he couldn't get Job to curse him. Satan says, okay, I'll present myself a second time before God. Let's have another round of attacks. And in chapter 2, 1 through 6, it says, on another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Do you see the difference between Job and Satan? God is essentially saying, look at Job. Job knows his place. Satan, you don't. Job knows who he is. He knows what he is. He understands who he is supposed to be as a creature who is supposed to worship me and give me honor. Satan, you do not. Well, you know the rest of the story, how Job was then attacked by Satan physically, not killed. But you say to this is a horrible way. This is a horrible way for a man to be treated. And how does Satan do this when he's defeated? How does he enter the throne room of God? How does he talk to God? We're not at the midpoint of the tribulation yet. We're not in Revelation 12 yet, where Satan is taken from the heavens with his angels and thrown down to earth. He still has power and access to heaven, which is frightening. Now, I don't base theology on modern Christian books, but sometimes you find one that illustrates principles that you say, this fits with what I read in Scripture. Thanks to Betty Finan, she let me borrow a book of hers once, Heaven is for Real. And it talks about this little boy who had a vision of heaven when he was on the operating table. And there are the proofs in here that make you say, wow, how could this not be true with the proofs that are given? And it talks about Satan in heaven and where Satan is now and how Satan can move around. And it talks about how the family had just watched the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And the good guys win. And the little boy, now 2 years after he'd had this experience of spending time with Christ in heaven, they say to him, well, I guess that's one thing you won't like about heaven. No swords up there. Colton's giddy excitement vanished as quickly as if an invisible hand had wiped his smile off with an eraser. He drew himself up to his full height and looked down at Sonia, the mother, who was still sitting on the floor. There are two swords in heaven, he said. Surprised at his intensity, Sonia shot me a sideways glance, then kind of drew her head back and smiled at Colton. Okay, why do they need swords in heaven? Mom, Satan's not in hell yet, Colton said, almost scolding. The angels carry swords so they can keep Satan out of heaven. And I'm sitting there saying, that kind of squares with what it says about when Satan shall leave. Goes on to say, in all of our discussions of heaven, Colton had never mentioned Satan, and neither Sonia and I had thought to ask him. When you're thinking of heaven, you're thinking crystal streams, streets of gold, not angels and demons crossing swords. But now that he brought it up, I decided to press him a little further. Hey, Colton, did you see Satan? Yeah, I did, he said solemnly. What did he look like? At this, Colton's body went rigid. He grimaced and his eyes narrowed to a squint. He stopped talking. I mean, he absolutely shut down, and that was it for the night. They talk about how they tried to get information from him a few more times, but the thought of what Satan was like and who Satan was shut the child down. I think when we think of Satan as the guy in the red suit with a pitchfork, wow, what a great trick that Satan plays on us. Make Satan into a cartoon character rather than the person who wants to skin and flay us alive and have us in hell with him forever. That's where he wants the unsaved world. Make him look like a cartoon character. God allowed Satan to afflict Job, and Job cried out eventually like a basketball player disputing a foul. It wasn't me, it wasn't me. Satan is an ancient serpent, malicious, powerful beyond our comprehension. He calls us to question God's motives. He calls us to question our circumstances, which Job finally did. And sometimes one of the most horrible ways that Satan can manipulate us, and he does this to believers constantly, he calls guilt to mind. All he has to do is say, hey, remember this? And for each one of you in here, there's something in your heart that you remember that touches you and hurts. He did this once to Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah, to Joshua the priest. This is one of the night visions that Zechariah had. And in Zechariah 3, there's a vision. He said, then the Lord showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a man? Is this man not a burning stick snatched from the fire? And it said, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the whole idea is that Joshua is standing before God in all of his guilt, shame covering him. Now, anyone who has come before the cross of Christ, asked for Christ to come into their heart and forgive them, they are forgiven. There is no condemnation anymore. But here's a situation where if we lose track of that, lose sight of that, Satan will say, this believer is just, this guy's giving me some problems. This woman's ministry is bothering me. I need to touch where they will feel guilt. And he will touch something that will just about destroy you on the inside. You wouldn't think about it, but there are times, even now, I sit in that chair before I come up here. And do you know what it's like? The battle with Satan? These are the things that go through my head when I get up to speak. Even when I get up to teach Sunday school during our regular year. All I hear is, hypocrite. You just live a shallow veneer of a life. Your righteousness doesn't go any deeper than the clothes you wear. It's something that you just change daily. The suit fools no one. You are empty. You have nothing to say. That happens in that chair. And in that chair, I have to say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I know that I am nothing in and of myself. I can only get up in God's power and do anything. And you know what? I'm forgiven. Praise God. I'm forgiven. Doesn't he do the same thing to you? Somebody comes up and says, I need you to help in the church. If you could help do this. And instantly it's the thought, oh, I can't do that. If they only knew, they wouldn't ask me. If they knew parts of my life, they wouldn't even let me in the door. I have one friend I've been praying for, I witnessed to at work. He won't come in. His thought is, he says to me, these are his words, if I walk through those doors, the building will fall on you all because God will judge me. And it's like, no, God wants to forgive you, not judge you. That's the whole point of Jesus. Guilt will tear you up. Years and years ago, I was a heartless person in dating this one woman, Peggy, this was back in the 70s, just heartless and cruel. I treated her so badly that it was one of the people in my life that later on I had to go to and ask forgiveness of. And thank this woman is a godly woman. She forgave me for how heartless and cruel I had treated her in breaking up with her. Just a week and a half ago, my best childhood friend's mother died. And I knew that Peggy would want to know. I haven't talked to her in 20 years. But she needed to know this. Now, I had no way to phone her, but I knew the email address at which I could get her. And the guilt still started to hit me. How can you approach her? How can you? No, this is the right thing to do. I need to let her know that Doug's mother died. And for 5 days, I was oppressed. The guilt of that situation, just, I was so horrible. And Satan was going, I've got him. I've got him. And now I am going to bore into him so that he won't do the right thing and make this call. I am going to just smash him and crush him. And it wasn't until I had to go back to basics and said, I confessed that sin before Christ. I am forgiven of that sin. I went to that person and confessed the sin before them, and they forgave me. Therefore, I am forgiven and can stand in the power of a man who rose from the dead and do the right thing. And I think that is what a lot of us have to do, is go through that same series of steps. Because I have a suspicion that there are a few people in here who are crippled by guilt. I don't know what for, but I think there's people in here that are just crushed. When I emailed her, and she emailed back just a happy note, thanks for letting me know, you know, hope you're doing well in Christ, Peggy. It was like, oh, forgiveness is so good. When you forgive somebody, you release them of the guilt that's locked up in their heart, just as that woman released me from that guilt. It releases that person by giving forgiveness of the anger. And it's a perfect illustration of what Christ did for us on the cross. He forgave. And when another person forgives you, you say to yourself, this is what it's like when Christ forgave me. You know what happens when you don't forgive? Guilt just, it's like a cancer inside of you. For the person who needs to forgive, if they don't forgive, they're living in a prison of anger that's just eating them up. And the whole illustration of what Christ did for us on the cross is marred. Because you see that person and you just go, oh. Christ stepped in and remove Joshua's guilt, verses 4-5. The angel said to those who were standing before him, Joshua, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for all of us who've asked him for forgiveness. He's taken everything that's filthy and bad, cleansed us, and removed it. But a lot of times, Satan says, you're still dressed in the filthy rags. You don't have a clean turban. You don't have clean clothes on. No! And it's a call and response. Satan knows for me. He knows how to manipulate me. If he can call guilt to mind, oh. And if any of you were raised Catholic, wow, guilt. Guilt is a great way to, I mean, it's the number one way to manipulate me. If Suzanne wants to sit there and start pushing buttons, She can make me feel guilty and say, okay, I'll stand on my head for you, whatever you say. You know, I'll cook dinner for the next 5 years. Just please don't push those buttons. That was a dangerous thing for me to say. You didn't hear that. But Jesus Christ speaks in our defense before God the Father. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And the only way for a person to be clothed in the filth of sin is to choose to do so. You either say to yourself, I will not accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, or you'll say, yeah, I'm a believer, but I just can't believe he'd ever forgive me of that. No, he did. Satan knows if he can get you to focus on your guilt, it will debilitate you. Satan has three ways that it talks about in the Old Testament designed to elicit a destructive response in our hearts. He calls us to second guess God. He calls us to question the circumstances that we're in life. And he calls guilt to mind. So when we hear those calls, that's when we should know, I'm getting away from this. I'm not even going to play the game with you, Satan. What is it that calls you? The best thing to do in situations where Satan calls you and he's trying to get you to stumble in some way is to leave. Separate yourself. Where I work, every now and then, guys will have porn stuck in certain parts of the building. And if I'm there getting a sample of chemicals or pigment, and by chance I come into one of these little caches, I'll just say to myself, okay, that's it. I'm not even going to sit there and be around that. I'll have somebody else go get that, and I won't touch it. Is that what someone here may have to do with porn, is to say, I can't be in the same room with it. I can't be anywhere around it. Maybe that way with alcohol for some. You say, oh, I can go there. I can go to the party because I'm not going to drink. I'm not going to have anything. But being around it, the look, the smell, just how pretty the bottles are, maybe that's just making you go, oh. The best thing to do is say, I'm not even going to put myself where Satan can use that. I'm going to stay away. Do not give the devil an opportunity, because he knows what's in your heart and he'll call to certain things, just like an instrument will call to another instrument for an echo response. And he knows what it is. If it's guilt, he'll say, yeah, do you remember? Maybe he says, this happened in your past. You know, maybe a relationship just went terribly sour. You did something terribly dishonest. Now I'm going to make you, I want you to suffer for that, because you need to suffer. That was all taken care of on the cross. That all was taken care of on the cross for us. But the Holy Spirit can call too. And the Holy Spirit has a much better call. The Holy Spirit has a call that says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Be forgiven of your guilt. And he calls to people now who are believers that are sitting in here saying, some of you are really struggling with guilt. There's something there. Some of you have not let go. Some of you have stuff to forgive. You've not forgiven. And one of the things I've observed in life, the more introverted you are, if you're kind of a quiet person, you're the kind of person who would prefer just being with two or three people for an evening rather than a big crowd. Harder for us to forgive. It's just more difficult for some reason. We get things internalized and just focus on an idea, and it's hard to let the anger go. But you've got to let it go. The Holy Spirit has a call as well. Let it go. Forgive, ask forgiveness. That's the call that we're supposed to follow. Let's close in prayer. Father, Satan knows us, but I'm glad that you know us better. Satan has power, but it's nothing compared to the power of Jesus Christ. But a person has to take hold of that power and claim that if it's going to work for them. Father, we've got to claim that power when we're trying to resist Satan. We've got to remember that the best ways to resist him are to just flee from him when we see the attack coming. He's going to call us to question God's motives. He's going to call us to question the circumstances we're in. He's going to make us think that we need more. He's going to make us want to have something that we didn't earn or deserve. More of this world. Satan's going to cause guilt to come to our minds to try and destroy us. And that's where we need to say, I'm not playing in that sandbox with you. And we need to call upon the power of God. God calls to us, the Spirit's calling to us, saying, let it go. Father, for those here this morning that may be dealing with guilt, it may be time to make an appointment with somebody to ask for forgiveness. And it may be somebody here that is dealing with real anger towards another person. It may be time to forgive because you're playing right into one of Satan's traps. And what an illustration of the grace of God to be able to forgive. So, Father, we'd ask that your Spirit would address issues, address hearts, and give us the power to act in a way that would please you today through the week. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.